Simply asking a question can be a rather risky proposition because there is always that nagging problem of the answer. Mom, may I go to the movie? No. Oh. And so we learn early on to ask questions in different ways. For example, one of the kinds of questions we see on TV courtroom dramas is the closed-ended question, the leading question. This form of query is framed in such a way as to give the one asking exactly the response that she or he wants. You were driving at 60 kilometers per hour, correct? Yes. You were in a school zone, weren't you? Yes. And this was during school hours, wasn't it? Yes. It elicits a yes or no response. It elicits an answer that will lead to the interrogator's desired destination. And this can be a very, very useful tool in some circumstances. It's an effective way of establishing facts. But the danger in this approach is the one who's asking the question somehow also seems to be the one who's testifying. And it's wholly possible that the leading question can suppress as much information as it elicits. For example, those three questions I just offered about driving too fast in the school zone, I think they tend to look a bit different when you also ask, and is it true that you had in your car your 7-year-old daughter who was having a life-threatening allergic reaction? It just makes the picture look a bit different, doesn't it? So the leading question can reveal what's true, and sometimes it can obscure it. Alternatively, some questions are open-ended, and they too can be attempts to discern what's true, or they can sometimes serve less noble purposes. And then there's also the important issue of, are we prepared to hear the answer? Do we find ourselves wondering about that play and movie, A Few Good Men's Colonel Nathan R. Jessup's most famous line, "You can't handle the truth"? And some questions are deliberately provocative. They're designed to trap a person, the person being questioned. Sure, try to answer this question and see what happens to you. These are the gotcha questions. The questions wholly designed to trip and trap the person responding. And they're very, very popular right now on both sides of the world's longest undefended border because both countries are in full election mode. They're gotcha. Let's put the knife in. We're told in the first verse of our text today from the beginning of chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel that Jesus and the disciples were located in the area beyond the Jordan. That happens to be the same area in which John the Baptist ministered. And you'll remember that John the Baptist was executed for commenting on a marriage, specifically for condemning the king, Herod Antipas, for marrying his brother's wife. And it's in this same area that Jesus is now being asked a question concerning, well, who'd have guessed it? Marriage. You think that Jesus might not be aware that this is tiger country, that this is a dangerous question? Indeed. And it still is. We read that some Pharisees came to Jesus. And it's important to keep in mind that the Pharisees were a most influential sect within Judaism. They emphasized a close observance of the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of what we often call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And that had spawned another field of study, a field of study of interpretation and application, answers to the what do you do when kind of questions. Interestingly, the rise of the Pharisees had shifted Judaism significantly. Studying and observing the law now had the equivalence to many for going to the temple in Jerusalem. And that had long been the heart of religious observance. So it's helpful for us to remember that within the Pharisees, there were two distinct streams, or parties as it were. One being the school of the rabbinic scholar Shammai, which was considerably more in your face about a very strict observance of the law. And they were very, very prickly towards the Romans politically. And then there was the comparatively more tolerant school of Hillel. And note that these two schools of thought were often in opposition to one another. They came out in different places on lots of issues. So some Pharisees, they'd come to Jesus, and we don't know which party they belonged to. It could be a mixture of both for all we know. What we do know from experience is that Jesus and the Pharisees have a fairly bumpy relationship. He keeps getting under their skin, and it doesn't seem to matter whether they're from the more liberal school or the more conservative one. Mark tells us that they were there to test him. The word for test being a Greek word, pyrazo. And that can be a good kind of testing. Let's see if he has the right stuff. Let's make sure that he really is an authentic person of God. Or it can be the more negative, hey, let's trap this guy. Let's put the boots to him kind of question. Are they seeking the truth? Or are they seeking to damage him? Well, you be the judge. We do know that they ask a most difficult question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it's a difficult question because this is a really big controversy between the two schools of thought amongst the Pharisees. The stricter, more conservative group argued that adultery was the only possible reason for divorce. The more liberal group, well, they had a whole long list of reasons for allowing divorce. And for your information, it's important to note that only the man gets to initiate proceedings, which meant that women were much more vulnerable under the more lenient liberal school. And human nature being what human nature is, it was that more liberal school that was far more popular amongst the menfolk. So they asked Jesus this question that's been raging on within the culture. And he responds, not atypically, with a question of his own. Remember, the popular belief of the time was that Moses wrote the Torah. So his question to them, what did Moses command, was essentially asking, what are the demands of scriptures? Of the scriptures. And they respond correctly by saying, well, not command, but they rightly say, Moses allowed a man to divorce. It is permissible. To which Jesus comments, and you know the reason it's permissible is because of your hardness of heart. It's permissible because you continually make a royal mess of things, in brackets, you louts. And this is the root of the problem, hard-heartedness, our inability to have our hearts aligned with God's purposes. And he points back to well before Moses. He says, God had something much, much different in mind in creation. Men and women were to come together and be bound together like they're one person. See, that was God's original plan, so don't be going against the plan by separating couples. Ouch. See, Jesus is actually taking a much harder line than even the most conservative interpretation. A little later on, the disciples have Jesus alone, and the matter comes up again. They want some clarity on this, and Jesus says, well, since you ask, since you keep asking the question, and he makes it even harder. He says that marriage after divorce is pretty much like adultery. Oy. And just in case there's anyone in the room left uncertain about things, in the concluding portion of our text today, when the disciples try to limit children's access to Jesus, and by the way, I think there's probably some good reason that they thought they were doing this. I mean, I don't think they were bad people. They probably thought they were protecting Jesus somehow. I don't know. But Jesus makes a point of saying, nope, they get to be with me. In fact, they have something to teach all of us. And he embraces and he blesses the children. Who are the most vulnerable people when parents divorce? Well, it just so happens it's the children. Sometimes even the adult children. Let us not kid ourselves. Let us not massage this too much. This text is just hard. It's really hard, and it's especially so because so many of us know about divorce, and we know about relationship breakups, and we know how painful those are. Sometimes it just seems like the least worst choice, doesn't it? My family, for sure. It's probably in your family as well. It's something that touches most of us, if not all of us. And even the least painful divorce is painful. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul will actually give us some wiggle room on this. But really, it's never a great or a joyous option. And I think we all know that. But honestly, when you go to Jesus with a question, you're going to have to take your chances with his response. In the very next section of Mark 10, someone comes up to Jesus and they make the mistake of asking him another question. This fellow asks, "What must I do to have eternal life, Jesus?" And he staggers away from Jesus, a completely broken man. Because in his case, it involved giving away his possessions. And it seems like he had a lot of possessions. So I'm wondering, what's the question you might be asking Jesus? I spent some time thinking about some of our questions. Jesus, you've spoken about turning the other cheek, about not repaying violence for violence, but what if our country is attacked? No. This is worse. What if my child is attacked? Can I strike back to protect my child? Say, Jesus, how much is enough? How much is too much for one person? So, Jesus, is it right for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman? Jesus, you tell me to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Do my great-great-grandchildren count as my neighbors? Are Muslims in Iran my neighbor? Jesus, when does human life begin? Is it at the moment of conception? Or is it at 12 weeks gestation? Or is it at the baby's first breath? Or is it a month after that? Jesus, is it ever right to terminate a pregnancy if the baby has this particular abnormality? And I need to know that, Jesus, and I need to know soon. Jesus, you speak about loving our enemies, but I don't have any, do I? Jesus, wouldn't it be a better thing if we just help people die when we believe? No, when they believe it's time. What's the point where we should have to stop people from having kids, Jesus? Because we're just running out of resources. And that reminds me, Jesus, what do we have to give up to save the planet? We have to save the planet, don't we? It's our job, isn't it? I truly hope at least one of those questions disturbs you. I'm caught by a bunch of them. And I think under all these questions, and they are not unreasonable questions in our day and age. There's lots more. I had no problem coming up with this list. Give me 5 minutes, I'll double the size. But under all these questions is an answer I so dearly want Jesus to offer. And that I want him to, I'm asking him, show me the way, Lord. Show me the way. And yet on the other hand, I don't want him to offer it because I'm a little afraid of what he might say. And I'm a little afraid of it because I suspect that the answer will reveal something about me, the one who's asking the questions. I mean, this text, It looks like a teaching on divorce, and in the most obvious, perhaps even on the most superficial level, it is. But really, it's about something much, much more important to you and to me. See, I'm afraid that in each of these questions I offered, Jesus might begin the answer by saying, "You know that this reveals the hardness of your heart, don't you, Phil? You know that this bears your terrible disconnect from what the one who sent me designed for you and for this world, don't you? You know, Phil, I'm actually quite worried about your heart." And he would be right. See, that's really at the heart of this text, our hearts. And it all seems so hopeless, because I know my heart. That is, it seems so until I remember that Jesus wasn't some sort of wildly romantic, sentimental idealist. Far from it. He announced nothing short of the arrival of heaven on earth. He called it the kingdom of God, and he proclaimed that we could live in that realm now. The answer to the hardness of heart that exists in every one of us is found in following him into this inbreaking kingdom. And if you look around with your eyes wide open, you can see signs of the kingdom. What does it look like? Well, Jesus took some children in his arms and he laid hands on them and he blessed them. I don't think this event following this hard teaching on divorce is accidental. I think Jesus is asking us to reflect on some of the characteristics of children. Their trust of those who care for them, their openness to teaching, the humility that comes from their awareness of being smaller and so vulnerable. Some of the clues to kingdom living, the antidote to hard-heartedness, they're there. See, Jesus wasn't asking something impossible of us. He's actually offering us a way. And he's letting us know what that destination on our journey looks like. Today is World Communion Sunday. It's a church festival that invites churches in all different types of places and churches that worship in substantially different ways to demonstrate that they have a heart for unity. In reality, and for a variety of reasons, some of them are good reasons and some of them are not so good reasons, for different churches to actually gather together for communion is really, really hard. So we celebrate this rite in our own congregations, aware that others around the world are doing the same. And so if you find yourself aching just a little today because you're reminded of our lack of unity at times, well then today hasn't been wasted. One of the things that I so appreciate about communion is that we approach Jesus' table without pretense. Because really, none of us earn our way here. We're just invited by a scandalously generous Savior who wants his children to join him at the dinner table. It's pure grace that we get to come here. Pure grace. We gather around the table just as we are, with hardened and broken hearts. And together we permit God to minister to us in bread and in wine. Things that remind us of the lengths that God will go to, not just to soften our hardened hearts, but to give us new ones. For this awareness, and for the healing that lies on this table, I say thanks be to God. Amen.